Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. I'm live. Am I live? I'm live. That's always so reassuring when the producer says that I'm live. I need to check occasionally. Actually, I should be a little less frivolous. The first reading today is a very, very difficult reading, and I'm going to talk about it. So you might want to be very attentive, especially if you have younger ears listening, because St. Paul does not care who's listening to him. He just is going to say it like it is. But I am not St. Paul, so I don't want to be facetious, but we're going to deal with some current topics that are very difficult. So you might want to listen to the podcast or just be attentive when I start talking. I'll give you an alert to turn the phone down, parent alert, that's what I'll call it. But before we do that, let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table if we dare. The Bible, a book not suitable for younger or more sensitive audiences. I'm kidding. But, you know, to me, this is one of the marvels of the Scriptures. It doesn't pull punches. For instance, I'll never forget, my mother was a very well-educated woman. She was a college grad in the 1920s and a member of a National Honor Society and a book reviewer, and they would send her these awful books to review, and she would review them. She decided in her old age to read the Bible cover to cover. And when she got to the story of Lot and his daughters, she called me and said, "Richard, do you know what's in this book?" And I said, "Yes, Mother, I've read it." So Mother got some really awful books as a book reviewer. I don't know how she got that honor, but she was more scandalized, I think, by some of the things in Scripture than any of the books she had to review. You know, you look at stories about Abraham and his infidelities and his weaknesses, and you look at the patriarchs, and you look at even in the New Testament, the weaknesses of the disciples, you know, Peter falling asleep when he should have stayed awake, that sort of thing. Or the sons of thunder, James and John, who Jesus just rolled his eyes and says, "Let's get out of here, let's move on." The Bible never tries to cover things up or paint over the weaknesses of its main characters or human weaknesses. And, you know, we try to do that. We try to pretend that things aren't so. The whole, the rewriting of history that we are currently seeing, that we want to pretend that these things never happened. And they did. And it's important that we remember that they happened, because the saying is true that he who forgets history is doomed to repeat it. So let us, with that, plunge into Scripture. Let's take the Gospel reading first, because, well, it's easier. Gospel is Luke, the 6th chapter, the 12th verse, and following. Jesus departed to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer. This is, You know, if Jesus spent the night in prayer, Jesus, the only perfect human being to live, except, of course, by God's grace, his mother, we believe, was preserved from original sin, but on his own merits, Jesus was perfect. Well, if he needed to spend a night in prayer, how much do you think you and I should pray? We should never be off our knees. Well, when the day came, he called his disciples. The word disciple, of course, means it means student. And from those he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. He chose the 12, and then he named them apostles. I tell you constantly that there were lots of apostles. You can look up on the web, you can look up the 72 apostles. 72? I thought there were only 12. No, there were lots of apostles because the word apostle just means missionary, a delegated missionary who comes with authority, a legate, a delegate. It's a Jewish concept. I can't think of the Hebrew word for it, but it's there. It comes into Greek as apostle. The word apostello means I send out, and it has authority. It isn't just a missionary who decides, I'm going to go tell people about Jesus. It's someone who's delegated to this task. So there were 12 whom he named apostles. There were a lot of apostles. There were only 12 of the 12. And I think it's important to notice this because it means that Jesus established governance in the church. When you see the number 12 in the scriptures, it usually has to do with governance. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 thrones of judgment, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, he named Simon, whom he called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and then James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew. Matthew was a traitor to his country. He was a tax collector, and that was a traitor to the country. And Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, we got all sorts of people named James. James, the son of Alphaeus, was probably a relative of Jesus, as were the probably or quite possibly the other James and John mentioned. And then there's Simon, who's called a zealot. The zealot just doesn't mean someone who's really enthused about this. It was a political party that believed in violence. It was a revolutionary party. And the zealots would, sort of sneak up to a Roman soldier with a knife hidden under their cloak and kill the Roman soldier and drift back into the crowd. They were terrorists, essentially. And, of course, then the streets would run with blood because the Romans would demand a reprisal. So then you have Judas, the son of James. And then you have Judas Iscariot, two Judases. One is Jude Thaddeus, who was a patron saint of hopeless causes, one of my favorite saints, and Judas Iscariot. That word Iscariot may mean Iscariot, which means a man from the town of Kerioth, which would have been, he would thus have been the only person who lived in the province of Judea. The rest apparently were Galileans. So you got a traitor to the country and you got a fanatical patriot. You've got a thief who betrays Jesus, and then you've got some relatives of Jesus. And Jesus brought together in the 12 people who wouldn't have given each other the time of day except for Christ. And I think that's an important thing to understand, that in the church, God wants to bring together people who might not necessarily get along in day-to-day relationships. So I think that's very, very important. And I think just to notice the rest, that people came to Jesus from all over because power came forth from him and he healed them all. It is very interesting how people want healing, but they don't necessarily want the gospel. I've seen this a whole lot, that's if you're ill, it's totally understandable. When I've been ill, I want healing. However, the real substance of the gospel is often neglected sometimes. We want what we want. I tell you this just about every other day, that the prayer of the pagan to the gods or God or the powers that be is, give me what I want. The prayer of the believer is, Lord, teach me your ways. Teach me your ways, O Lord. Has it ever occurred to you that everyone Jesus healed got sick again and died? Has it ever occurred to you that everyone Jesus raised from the dead died again? This is a temporary arrangement, and healing brings attention to the gospel. And if you are in need of healing, healing is really important. You know, salvation is a free gift of God, but miracles, they're expensive. God works a miracle for you. He owns you. And I think that's a very important thing to understand. So many people who want the blessings of religion, but they don't want the responsibility of discipleship. So I think that's why these things are together. That discipleship, learning the Lord's ways from the Lord, is the real goal of this, and healing is part of it. Jesus says, I've healed you, go your way and sin no more. So, all right, now let's get to the stuff I'd rather not get to. Okay, first of all, how can any one of you with a case against another dare to bring it to the unjust for judgment? The unjust. Well, does that mean all the Romans were unjust? Again, I constantly am telling you that the Hebrew idea, the Jewish idea of justice is godliness. Real important to understand, godliness, that a tzaddik is someone whose good deeds far outweigh their bad deeds. If a Jew calls you a tzaddik, a righteous man, that is the greatest compliment he can give you. I have struggled a long time over this idea of justice, and I really think that justice, it's defined in classical Catholic theology as justice is rendering to God what is God's and rendering to your fellow what belongs to him or her. Justice in the Jewish sense, in the Hebrew sense, is about right relationship. It is not so much about punishing wrongs or pointing wrongs out. It's about restoring relationships. That is the Hebrew concept, the biblical concept of justice. The Romans had an extremely well-developed concept of law. They had a written constitution on the 12 tables in Rome that were set up publicly. Law courts were a form of entertainment in ancient Rome. A lawyer in a Roman court might speak for hours, and people would come and listen. And this was entertainment. They didn't have television. They had lawyers. And the worst of the emperors, Nero and Caligula, actually sat in the law courts. It was the job of the emperor to hear cases. There's a story of, was it Antinous or Hadrian, who was in Egypt. He was touring the empire, and an old woman came up to him and said, I need this settled, this case, this problem I got. And he said, Madam, I have not the time. And she literally said, well, if you don't have the time, then you shouldn't be emperor. This was a poor peasant woman who is dissing the Roman emperor because that was the emperor's job. Nero actually spent time in law courts. Caligula spent time in law courts. And when St. Paul, for instance, appealed to Caesar, his case would have been heard by Caesar, being a Roman citizen, or a close associate of Caesar, the emperor. So they took law very seriously. In our sense of law, they were all about justice. They weren't about justice in the Hebrew sense. So that's the first thing you got to understand, how can you dare to bring something to the unjust for judgment? They are people who are unaware of the nature of God and thus are not godly. And judgment wasn't simply you're guilty, you're innocent. It was to advise. We read about, Deborah or Judith who sat underneath a certain terebinth or an oak or something, judging Israel. You know, what is that? When we hear she was judging Israel, she's criticizing their fashion sense. No, they would come to her for wise decisions. That was the Jews have a saying when there's a litigation that just can't be solved. For instance, a property dispute just cannot be resolved. They say when the Messiah comes. So the idea of the Messiah is he's going to bring about this equity, this right relationship, which is justice. Okay, so let's look at this. Do you not know that the holy ones will judge the world? In other words, the world is, and the word is saints. The saints, the saints, and it's by that he's saying saints with a small s, not necessarily canonized saints, but those who belong to God, that they're going to judge the world. The world will come to them asking their advice. World certainly doesn't at the moment. But then it says, if the world is judged by you, I don't know why they say is to be judged, because that verb is in the present tense. If the world is judged by you, are you unqualified for the lowest law courts? Don't you know that you will judge the angels? I thought, what, the angels are going to be judged? I thought that the angels were in good shape already. They'd passed the test and were in heaven with God. The angels will come to us for our wisdom. Me? What? I'm not that wise yet, and probably you aren't either. But as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord in eternity, even the angels, because being human, we have a unique insight into the very nature of God because the Son of God chose to become one of us. They will come to us for our wise counsel. So he says, can't you settle these cases instead of going to unbelievers? And then he jumps into something. Now, then it is the case. Indeed, then, it is in any case a failure on your part that you have lawsuits against one another. You should rather be cheated. Instead, you inflict injustice and cheat. And this to brothers, do not be deceived. Okay, do you not know that the unjust will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here we go again with the kingdom of God. Constantly, I tell you this. And this is going to go long because there's no way to deal with this short. All right. What do I tell you? When you see the phrase kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, you can usually translate that, I believe, as the royal nature of God. The kingdom of God is something we inherit. God's nature is something we inherit. We don't go to heaven. We become part of that family, which is God. Other religions talk about going to heaven. We don't go to heaven. We go to paradise. Now, take this with a grain of salt, please, that this is not about, I'm not saying that there's no heaven. Of course there's a heaven, but it's more properly called in the scriptures paradise. When the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven, it really, I think, is talking about our being incorporated into that family, which is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's our destiny, to become part of that relationship, which is God. And so do you not know that the unjust, those who are not like God, will not inherit God's nature? So that's what our job is as disciples. That's why that word is so important in the first reading. We're to learn the nature of God and to allow God to instill us with his own nature. And this kind of litigious, well, I'll take it to court, I'll do that. This isn't God's nature. This isn't what God does. He doesn't do Roman justice. He does Hebrew justice, right relationship. So you cheat your brothers, do not be deceived. Then he launches into this thing. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And then there's a very strange word. I am going to have to pull this up in Greek. Where did I put the Greek text? It's kind of hard to translate this section. And now here's the parent alert. Give me about 2 minutes with these words. The unjust will not inherit the royal nature of God. Do not be deceived, for the word is pornoi, those who are sexually immoral, idolatriae, people who worship idols, nor adulterers, moikoi, nor the word is malakoi, which means the soft. It's a general term for effeminate or for homosexuals. Well, for the effeminate. Let's leave it at effeminate. Nor arsenokoitai. Those are people who have intimate relationships with men, and it's implied men who have intimate relationships with men. Now, understand what it's saying. Well, they can't go to heaven. That's not what the text is saying. God's mercy is for anyone who repents. One can interpret this text too strictly or not strictly enough. Then it goes on, nor thieves, nor people who are covetous, nor people who drink, nor... this is an interesting thing. It means to use abusive language. People who badmouth others, nor swindlers, they will not inherit God's royal nature. So we can come down on this bunch. You know, I remember the old joke about the woman. She's sitting listening to a good hard shell Southern Baptist sermon, and she's sitting in back, and the preacher says, "And people who rob, amen. And people who bet money, amen. And people who are drunkards, amen. And people who chew tobacco." Now he's meddling. You know, that I choose my sin. I may be jealous. I may be someone who has no control of his mouth and just badmouths people. And the word swindler isn't that. It really is the word, those who are grasping, materialistic. In other words, what this is talking about is incarnating the nature of God. And people who are sexually immoral, they're not going to do it, nor will people who are materialists, nor will people who are unkind in what they say, nor are people who, and the word covetous, it's really means someone who is avaricious, who wants more, a person who is conscious of the bottom line. And I think only of what St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is about inheriting God's royal nature. These things have got to be worked out of us. Our sexual immoralities, our materialism, our bad mouth, these things have got to be worked out before we can get this inheritance and be incorporated into the family, which is God. And I thank God there's purgatory, because I've got a lot of homework to do, you know? That we want to use these passages to single out a group of people that we might not like, but we're all included in these. We all have to come to the point where we reflect God's nature in the world that so needs it. That's why he talks about we're going to judge the world. The world should be able to look to believers, you and me, as examples of what God is like. That's why he goes through this whole list. He says, don't you know you'll judge the world? He's saying, don't you know you will give good counsel to the world? Why are you fighting among yourselves? Our job is to give good counsel, not only what we say, but who we are. And if we're like the rest of the world, immoral and grasping and materialistic. So understand this passage. This isn't about who gets to go to heaven, who doesn't. God's mercy is available to anyone who cries out for mercy. The problem is that in our age, we say that sin is grace and grace is sin. If you are in a state of sin and you say, Lord, have mercy on me and deliver me from my weaknesses and my sins, you're golden. God will do this, and he'll do it through the sacrament of reconciliation most effectively. But for you, say, well, that's not sin. No, no. I'm just doing really well in business. I'm not avaricious. I'm not materialist. I'm not grasping. Yes, you are. I just call it like it is. I just say it like it is. I'm not a word. I don't beat people up with words. Those people will not inherit the nature of God. So understand, look at this passage for what it is, not for what we want it to be. That we, our call as Christians is to reflect the nature of God. And I love something that C.S. Lewis says in Screwtape Letters. He calls God the devil. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, calls God a sophist. He will get a person to heaven on the flimsiest of excuses. Nobody wants to save your soul more than God does. And if you give him an opening, he will enter in. It's the problem of our age that we say, no, sin is grace and grace is sin. And that's a horse of a different color. And I've gone very long, but I just think this is such an important passage of Scripture. Our goal is to reflect God in the world. That's what the judgment of the world is. You know, I think of Mother Teresa, good old Mother Teresa, who was not perfect. She was just a saint. She was a tough administrator, and she told it like it was to her sisters. However, more people looked at that woman and saw Christ in action than we will know until we stand before the throne of God. Her life was a more eloquent sermon than any sermon I could ever preach or any preacher could ever preach. To look at her, she judged the world by her very example. And that's what St. Paul is saying here. You must be Christ before you can speak Christ. And we are so happy to talk about religion. And because, well, it's a lot easier than being Christ in the world. And that's what it means to be just, to reflect the very nature of God in a world that is desperate for God and his mercy and love. So don't use this passage for any political or personal agenda. Okay, we're going to take a break, and we'll come back with letters. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We will be right back, I hope. We gotta have peace to keep the world alive and war to cease. Hello. Oi. I'm taking deep breaths. Oi. Let's go to letters. All right. I got a letter here from someone in Fresno. I've got family in Fresno and have been to Fresno. City motto, it's a dry heat. This is from Alice in Fresno. My question is, it's a very long letter, and I don't know if I'm going to get to the whole letter. My question is, were I or anyone else to encounter a devout Orthodox Jew or a Muslim who, in the course of an unlikely conversation, makes the accusation that we Christians practice idolatry, that the Holy Trinity represents three gods, not one God, therefore we worship three gods? No, we don't. I don't. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity is the most reasonable doctrine and the easiest to understand if you believe in the revelation of Christ, that God is love. And not just any love, not just I feel good about you, you feel good about me. No, it's agape, which is, of course, I'm always telling you, sacrificial love. You can almost take the word love out of the Bible, almost. Don't do this at home. And you can say God is sacrifice. The purpose of human life is sacrifice. Anybody who's a parent who does a half-decent job understands that love is sacrifice. Love is always and only what you give away. Those texts in the Scripture, love one another as I have loved you, sacrifice for one another as I have sacrificed for you. Greater sacrifice has no one but to lay down his life for his friends. You can, that word agape, I really maintain, refers to sacrificial love. Okay, God is sacrificial love. That's the revelation of Christ. This is in sharp contrast to Judaism and Islam. In Islam, it's absolutely forbidden to say what God is. God in Islam is completely other. And you must love God, but you can't say in Islam that God loves you, because that would be a debasement of God. You can't make a covenant in Islam with God, because that, for God to make a covenant with a mere creature, is a debasement of God. You can say God loves you the way you might love your house pet, but it is not a love in any way between equals. Whereas we Christians believe that God stoops. He humbles himself in the person of Christ to love us and to be loved by us. In Judaism, you also cannot say what God is. You can say what God is not. Christianity is absolutely radical in its statement that God is love. That is the great revelation. And that was what Jesus demonstrated on the cross. All right, God is love. So who's God going to love? Well, he loves us. If love is the constitutive reality of God, well, who's he going to love? He's going to love us. That would mean that God was dependent for his existence on his creatures. In order for God to be love, there must be both lover and beloved within God. That's the idea. You know that with the people you love, you want to be one with them. A young man marries a young woman, and they are much in love, and they want to be one, and then he finds out that she likes the room warm, and he likes it as cold as the North Pole. They work it out. He squeezes the toothpaste tube from the middle. She neatly rolls it from the end. All of these things, the learning curve of marriage is very difficult. You want to be one with this person, but boy, she makes you crazy, or he makes you crazy. In our humanity, we reflect the desire of God for perfect oneness with the beloved. In our humanity, we can't attain it. God is perfect. So the persons of the Trinity, Father and Son, and Holy Spirit being their very life breath, their very love, these perfect persons in their perfection are able to be perfectly one while maintaining perfect diversity. God is love makes the Trinity a very, I believe, a very easy idea. And that's what I was talking about earlier. Our destiny is not simply to go to heaven and get a nice mansion on a street of gold and loll about all day doing nothing. No, our destiny is to become part of that perfect relationship, which is God. St. John Paul the Great said, God is the perfect family. Your family is like a family. And I thought, on a good day. God is the perfect family. So there's no doubt that God exists. God is that greatest reality which exists. God is that greater than which nothing exists. I think St. Anselm said that. The question isn't, does God exist? The question is the nature of God. In Islam, God is the creator who is completely other. In Judaism, God is the creator who is the lover of Israel. In Christianity, God is love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The question isn't about whether there's a God. The question is what is the nature of God? And we believe, because Jesus taught us so from the cross, God is love, perfect oneness that brings together diversity without destroying that diversity, those persons. So that's what we believe. This is not a question about God is love is there one God or three gods? The question is about the nature of God. That's the real question. And again, to quote St. John Paul the Great, God is not a solitude, as in Islam and to a certain degree in Judaism. God is not a solitude. God is a solidarity. So this idea that some Muslim or Jew says, well, you worship three gods. Say, no, I don't. I worship the one God who is love. And if he is a good Muslim, he will leave because that's heresy. If he's a good Jew, he'll say, you're nuts. But I'll say, well, this is what Jesus taught. And to me, it makes sense. I hope that works for you. Enough with this. Let's take a break. I'll come back I'll try with a word of the day. It's a very complicated word. And then we'll open the phones. I think the phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We will be right back. Well, that's the old Dick Van Dyke theme song. Our music here is an eclectic pastiche, which means you never know what it's going to be. All right, let's go to the word of the day. The word of the day I'm taking from a letter from Daniel. From what I recall, the reform of the liturgy simplified the mass rankings to an optional memorial, a feast, and a solemnity. In my 1962 missal, it will show different rankings. For instance, a first-class mass or a second-class mass. Would you please explain the old mass rankings and the way to apply and interpret them? It would be easier to divine the future with chicken bones, frankly. Seriously, it is just absolutely confusing. Right now, it has been simplified. You have a solemnity, which is not necessarily a holy day of obligation, though all holy days of obligation are solemnities, in which you do a Gloria, and there are readings and prayers that are required, it's a bigger deal. Then you've got a feast. So it's the second liturgical level, and it's usually about the life of Jesus, Mary, an apostle, and the Gloria is recited, but not the Creed. And then you've got a memorial, which is what we used to call a feast day of a saint. It's the commemoration of a saint, and there isn't usually a Gloria. Then you've got a seasonal weekday, which is just, you know, the readings for the liturgical season, such as Advent, Christmas, and, of course, my favorite liturgical season, Ordinary Time, one can hope. And you also have what they call ferias, which is a very strange word. We get the word fair from it, as in the county fair. It's a Latin word that means a feast, but in Spanish it meant a market day. You'd go to church, you'd go to the market. It has come to mean a regular weekday. So that's what it is now. But in times past, you had things which were first-class feasts, which took precedence over second-class feasts. I think first-class feasts took precedence over a Sunday. You know, it's absolutely confusing. Then you have doubles and semi-doubles. It sounds like tennis. The doubles, you repeated the antiphon. The semi-doubles, when you recited the Psalms, the semi-doubles, I think you repeated some of the antiphons. It's absolutely confusing. You see, we accumulate these things. I heard some speakers say the Catholic Church never throws anything out, and we don't. We kind of keep it there, sometimes on the shelf, but we had a reform of this in 1568, 1602, 1631, 1882, 1907, and then, of course, Pope John, and then Pope Pius in 1955, and then Pope John XXIII in 1960. It would almost take a doctorate to sort them out, that you had doubles first class, doubles second class, then you had greater doubles and doubles. These are all about probably about how much you repeat the antiphon in the psalm. So it's absolutely confusing. So the modern system is a little easier. You got solemnities, you got feast days, which generally are commemorations of Our Blessed Lord and Our Blessed Mother and the apostles. And then you have a memorial, which is the day of a saint. And then you got the week. There's regular good old weekdays in a season. Oh, it's very confusing. I'm winded just thinking about it. Okay. The equivalent in the old mass for a feria, ferial weekday, would be a fourth-class ferial or a minor ferial. See, it's utterly incomprehensible. Actually, Wikipedia has a decent article on it, so I hate to refer you to someone else. But to really know it would take pretty much a doctorate. And that said, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
Oh, I'm sure that we have some smart callers. I'm feeling particularly stupid today after I look at all this stuff up with which I grew and still don't know it. But Margaret, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I'm a regular churchgoer. I go, Sunday through Saturday. And I notice every time there's a reading that has to do with today's social issues, whether it be homosexuality, abortion, whatever it is, the priest skips over that part because I'm assuming he's afraid to offend the people in the pews. And which is really bad because now we've got a society today that looks at people like us, like me, that says that it's wrong, and they look at us and they say, oh, you're just a hater. And it's a really bad idea to let these things slide during Mass because It's your perfect opportunity to say the Catholics aren't making these rules up. It's actually in the Bible. And the good thing about Relevant Radio is you guys tackle these issues. And I hate to see, I don't know why. I mean, I actually came up to my pastor and said, how come you never talk about abortion? It's not even in the petition. And he says, I refuse to talk about it. And that was it. Hmm. I was left with that, with my mouth open and going, what's going on with the Catholic Church? I mean, we can't be afraid to offend people. We have to tell them the truth. Otherwise, we're not doing our job.
Well, I would agree with you, but I would also remind you that St. Paul says in the letter of the Ephesians to speak the truth with love. And I think that that's a really tall order. Now, I had, you know, when you really need to, you know, I look at this and I just, I was talking to my friend and classmate, Father Branken, and he just shook his head and he said, the authors of 1984 and Brave New World, they could not conceive of the world in which we are living. It is so much, you know, the collapse of our society has been so precipitous and so so complete. I really do think that within 10 or 20 years, we are really, you know, I don't know that I'll be here, but I think it's really going to get tough. We can't continue the way we're going, but nobody really is asking the question. I mean, in a dispassionate and almost academic way, how did we get here? How did we have such an abrupt change, so much so that we are not sure, despite the rather abundant physical evidence, whether a person is male or female? I mean, that to me is the ultimate absurdity. And I remember back in the 50s, my pastor, Monsignor William J. O'Brien, just denouncing the Disney company, denouncing in 1950s because of the movie Pinocchio. What a sweet movie Pinocchio is. He stood in the pulpit and said, always let your conscience be your guide. Nonsense. And we're sitting there, but we'd like this movie. It's about being good and loving your parents and nonsense. Always let your conscience be your guide. Only the conscience formed by divine revelation can be your guide. He was absolutely right. That the relativism of our society, I'm interested in its origins. And we, the clergy, you know, I think there is, I'll say yes, there is a degree of cowardice. We don't, you know, you don't get into the business of priesthood because you want people to be mad at you. But boy, people are mad at you, and often with good reason. I think that what we are witnessing is probably a more radical trimming back of our society and of the church than we realize. You know, you heard it here first. For years, I've been talking about the demographic crisis. I don't know if people are aware of it yet, but we are about. I look at some societies such as Germany. Germany has become an old people's home. You know, last time I was there, it was an old people's home. The life has gone out of Germany. It's becoming a completely different country than it was, and you know, I think that all that said, I think that unless we find the roots of the collapse, we're not going to understand the nature of the collapse. Unless, you know, it's as if we're in a labyrinth. History is a kind of labyrinth that unless we can find our way back to the starting point, we will never be free of the labyrinth and we will die in it. Now, this is really grim, but, you know, I remember Father Stan Rudke, one of my professors with whom I had the privilege to have lunch when I was on the faculty with him. He just shook his head. He was a marvelously cultured, intelligent, well-educated man. Shook his head and said, The collapse of Western society is going to be very inconvenient. We always do. I thought that was funny. He's right, that we are witnessing a greater collapse than I think people realize, and it is a matter of lawlessness. Now, your question is, why don't the Catholic priests talk about it? Because I don't know that there's anything that can be said. You know, I think that if the world could be saved by a sermon, it would have been saved a long time ago. That the gospel is a phenomenon. We think of the gospel as a book. I was going to use that as the word of the day, but I'll use that for another day because it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Mark even claims to be a gospel. They don't use the word gospel. The gospel, if you look at it in the text of the New Testament, the gospel is an oral phenomenon. St. Paul says, if someone comes to you preaching another gospel than the gospel I preached, it would be fascinating to really see a group of scholars who were really interested in finding out when the train and how the train went off the track without wanting to grind their own political, moral, or religious agenda. But I don't think that's going to happen. But it went off the track a long time ago, and we're just appreciating the imminent train wreck. This is a pretty grim thing to say on the radio, but I think it's true. And I think that, why don't we, the Catholic clergy, speak up about it? Because there's almost nothing that can be said. For instance, I really believe I speak about it fairly regularly. Artificial birth control, a disaster, just a disaster. Complete disaster. Nothing. I don't think anything hurt the society more than artificial birth control. Nothing. Well, why don't we talk about homosexuality? Let's talk about artificial birth control. You're not going to make friends doing that, but it's still true, and I don't hear many priests talk about it. I do, that artificial birth control changed the entire relationship of man to woman. That Malcolm Muggeridge, who wrote the book Something Beautiful for God, he said that in the future, the decision of the 20th century, of which the Catholic Church would be proudest, would be the decision not to go with artificial birth control, because artificial birth control divorced marital and erotic love from family life. Well, guess what? There are people who are even wanting in the church to reconsider that. A disaster. The population of the world is about to be in free fall, and it isn't that we don't have enough people. We don't have enough young people. There's going to be a lot of us sad old people because ain't no young people. So I would almost think we have to go back. I guess my point, boy, am I talking a lot. I'm sorry. But I think my point is we have to go back to where the train went off the rails. And I really think the train went off the rails closer to the introduction of artificial birth control. That to me is in a sense a more pivotal societal issue, because it has resulted in the current sexual chaos of the society. And, you know, sex is very important because it's how people happen. So I don't know if, Margaret, that enlightens you about anything. I think sometimes when one looks at the scope of the disaster, one just says, what can I say? I'll have to think about this. Maybe I'll revisit it. But thanks for the call, Margaret. And we are in big trouble as a society and as a church, I think. All right, let's go to Kathleen. Kathleen, ask me a question that will cheer everyone up. Go on.
Well, I hope you will give me a little time on this. I know it's close.
Yeah.
I would like to know the definition and the difference between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace.
Yes.
And I would like to know which one the Catholics believe in and which one the Protestants believe in.
Well, I think that the Protestants say they believe in a covenant of grace and that we believe in a covenant of works. They're inseparable. A covenant is a relationship that ends only in death. A covenant is I give you that you might give me. And if you make marriage is a covenant, the way we define it, the way the world defines it, it's a contract. So we have a covenant with someone. And if you marry someone and you make a covenant with them, I will give you myself, but I'm not going to wash the dishes. If your husband says, well, you get sick, I'm not going to be by your side. That isn't a covenant. A covenant is indissoluble. So you cannot have a covenant of grace. A covenant is mutual. It isn't just that God gives to us, that we give back to God. That it is a mutuality, that God stoops to make a covenant. A covenant of works, I will do this, and you, that's more a contract. If you do this, I will do that. This is a very huge question, and maybe I can bring it up again in the next show that I do. The covenant of grace versus covenant of works. We believe in a covenant of grace, even when people say we don't. And speaking of grace, the graceful Drew Mariani is coming up.